And tonight we're going to study the first of two sessions on a particular chapter. So we're calling this the fulcrum of the entire universe. That sounds kind of heady, doesn't it? You'll see why. Because we believe this is the pivot of all history. Can you imagine that? And we're talking, of course, about Isaiah 53, a chapter so important, we're going to spend two evenings on it. This is the first of two. So, now we are in what's called Unit 2 of Isaiah. Isaiah is really in two halves, in a sense. And Unit 2 is chapters 40 through 66 to the end. And there's a shift, if you've been following through our commentary, there's such a shift in styles that are no less remarkable than the theme itself. The themes are different, the style is different. And we're leaning heavily on the Great Scroll, that complete copy of the book of Isaiah that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls back in 1947. And we have the benefit of a proprietary translation from the Paleo-Hebrew into English by Dr. Peter Flint himself. And that's used by the International Standard Version Bible, which leads on this as its primary reference. The ISV relegates both the Masoretic text and the Septuagint as variants. It's a very unusual undertaking. We will confine our exegetical and expositional comments referencing, as we always do, the King James Version. But it'll be our style to look at the ISV first to get the flow, the feeling of the passage. And so, now the design of Unit 2 is rather interesting. From chapters 40 through 48 is the purpose of peace. From 49 to 57, the prince of peace. And 58 to the end, the program of peace. And those first two sessions have sort of a bookend on them, 48:22 and 57:20, same verse. There is no peace, said Yoribave, to the wicked. But right in the middle of this unit, and we're in unit, of course, the middle unit there, is this chapter that we're going to explore in the next two sessions, chapter 53. It's interesting that it's called by many people the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. And it happens to be 13 chapters in from the beginning of the unit, and it's 13 chapters left to the end. It's literally in the middle of this segment of the Unit 2 of Isaiah. And Isaiah 53, I'm calling it the fulcrum of the entire universe, and that may sound a little heady, but you'll see why before we're through. It's also called the pivot of all history. And that's a breathtaking statement, if you think about it. And, of course, it's also called by many the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. And the reason it has these appellations on it is that these 12 verses that make up chapter 53 really, as you will see, are a summary of the entire New Testament in 12 verses. It's really astonishing to realize we're talking about something that was written, 700 B.C. This has been a long time ago. And this passage is so provocative that, in Judaism, they're divided in Ashkenazi and Sephardic Jews. There's two ethnic roots to Judaism. The Ashkenazi Jews removed this chapter from their Bibles. They were so disturbed by it. And fortunately, the Sephardic Jews did not. But even eclipsing both of these guys, in 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, the most precious scroll was a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. And right in the middle of it, when you visit Israel, you can go to the Israeli Museum. They have a special building just to show this. You can go there and see right in the middle of Isaiah, there's chapter 53. And so that is embarrassing. Written about 700 B.C., we find this passage is alluded to in all four Gospels, and also in Acts, Romans, and 1 Peter, and we'll look at some of those places as we go. And so, it's what makes it so important? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 will deal with the cross, the Lamb that was slain in our place, if you will. And what's remarkable about all of this is that the official form of execution in Israel was stoning. Crucifixion was invented about 90 B.C. by the Persians and then widely adopted by the Romans and, of course, was the method of execution. That's what's so startling to realize that 7 centuries earlier, This form of execution is detailed in the scriptures long before it was invented. Many people miss that. In Psalm 22, it's another passage on the cross. The bones, the thirst, the piercing of the hands and feet, the humiliation, the ridicule, the casting of lots, even the first and last words of our Lord as he hung on the cross are quoted there. Psalm 22 reads as if it was dictated by Jesus as he hung on the cross, even though it was written 700 years earlier. No, we're dealing with a supernatural book, and this is a supernatural passage. We need to recognize what it is. When we get to the second coming of Christ, interestingly enough, in Zechariah 12:10, he says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Zechariah 12:10, there's a description by the Lord of what's going to happen when he makes his second appearance. Many people miss the fact that in the English, "they shall look up on me whom they've pierced," but in the Hebrew, there are two letters between those two words that are not translated, the Aleph and the Tau. If I put that in the Greek, you'd recognize I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And that's the Hebrew way of saying it. It's untranslated, but it's there, believe it or not. Check it out. It's quite exciting. But another thing I want to point, we're talking about Isaiah 53, but it's widely recognized among scholars that it actually starts about three verses earlier. In other words, the last three verses of chapter 52 really are part of this passage. So that may confuse you as we go, but we should remember that the chapter divisions that we're so used to were added in the 14th, 15th centuries. So they're man's parsing there. And as is our style, we're going to always start by just reviewing the International Standard Version, because giving it its due, it really captures the flow of Isaiah's thought very, very comfortably. So we'll start that way. So to give you a flavor of the context of chapter 52, we'll start where 52 started in the last session. And so in the ISV, in verse 1 of chapter 52, it says, "Awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean won't enter you. Shake yourself from the dust and arise and sit on your throne, O Jerusalem. Loosen the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For this is what the Lord says, you were sold for nothing and you'll be redeemed without money." And he goes on to say, "For this is what the Lord says, my people went down long ago into Egypt to live there. The Assyrian too has oppressed them without cause." That's another of those indications that the Pharaoh of the Exodus was Assyrian, not Egyptian, by the way. But moving on. "Now, therefore, what am I doing here, asked the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away without cause? Those who rule over them are deluded, says the Lord, and continuously, all the day long, my name is blasphemed. Therefore, my people will know my name. In that day, they'll know that is I who speaks. Here I am. For how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of one who brings news of peace, who announces good things, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they sing for joy. They will see in plain sight the return of the Lord to Zion with compassion. Break forth together into singing, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people and has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. Of all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from here, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. For you won't go out in haste, nor will you go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. He is called the God of all the earth." Well, that's the flavor of the Isaiah, the International Standard Version of Isaiah. And you get the flavor that this is obviously messianic. It's obviously alluding to the time when the Lord has come back to redeem Israel. We're going to see a shift of focus here in the next verses to the suffering servant. Up till now, it's a sweep of the second coming, if you will, as we saw last time. But now we see a change of subject, a refocusing, a sharpening of the focal length, if you will, to the suffering servant himself. We're shifting to a person. Let's see, we're at Isaiah 52, verse 13, three verses before the end of the chapter here. In the ISV, it reads as follows. "Look, my servant will prosper, and he will be exalted and lifted up and will be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so was he marred in his appearance more than any human, and his form beyond that of human semblance. So will he startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths at him, for what they had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Now, let's shift this to the King James. We'll take it, unpack it piece by piece. Start picking it up at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So we notice, we see here, in even the King James, you recognize right away there's a change of focus from the world at large of the second coming to the person, my servant. He'll deal prudently. And he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And we all remember in John chapter 3, verse 14, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and for the first time in the entire Bible, Jesus explains the bizarre event of Numbers 21, where God tells Moses to make a brass serpent and put it on a pole and all that to cause the healing there. Nowhere in the Bible is that weird technique explained until you get to Jesus explained to Nicodemus, where he says, as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And that gives rise to the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 3:16. So he will be exalted and extolled and be very high. I'm always intrigued when I go to Israel. I've got some theory. Somebody has a theory that the cross is really not that high, and they talk about that. They haven't read Numbers 21. They haven't read John 3. And they haven't read Isaiah 52:13. It's just an example. No, it was high by design. But we'll move on here. And then we have this verse 14, in which even the King James translators deliberately toned it down because they didn't think you could handle the literal. In your King James, it says, and many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. If that confuses you, that's deliberate. That passage actually should read more like this. So marred from the form of man was his aspect, that his appearance was not that of a son of man. Jesus was so abused in the torture and all of that, he was not recognizable as human. In fact, Isaiah tells us a detail that is missed in all the New Testament movies and stuff. From Isaiah 50, verse 6, we know that they had ripped off his beard. If you can imagine that. We dealt with that before. We'll go on here. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. And the word sprinkle there is the same word that's used in ritual sprinkling that's done by one who's pure and innocent. It's a priestly term. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And we explored that in the previous session. That's the exact passage that refers to this confused Ethiopian treasurer that Philip is supernaturally brought to explain. And we covered that before, so I'll leave you with that for now. But that's the encounter. That's, I believe, the encounter with the Ethiopian treasurer that we explored in Acts chapter 8. Okay, now we're in chapter 53, and is our style. Let's look at it first, just an overview as the International Standard Version would render it. 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender plant, like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form, and he had no majesty that we should look at him, and there's no attractiveness that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, and a man of sorrows, intimately familiar with suffering, and like one from whom people hide their faces, and we despised him and did not value him. Surely he has borne our sufferings and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that made us whole was upon him, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, as a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. From detention and judgment he was taken away. And who can even think about his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. Then they made his grave with the wicked and with rich people in his death, although he had committed no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And then it shifts to the exaltation of the servant. Yet the Lord was willing to crush him, and he made him suffer. Although you make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will triumph in his hand. Out of the suffering of his soul, he will see light and find satisfaction. And through his knowledge, his servant, the righteous one, will make many righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he carried the sins of many and made intercession for their transgressions. Wow. Okay. That's the ISV. You get the flavor of it. It's so close to the King James, it sounds even familiar with a modern translation. But let's shift gears and take a look at piece by piece. This first verse, I'll come back to at the end because it has a surprise in it, but who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? This is actually quoted by John in his gospel. Let's take a quick look at it. Verse 38, where John points out that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's a quote, obviously, from what we just read. Then he goes on to comment. Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Now, it's interesting that verse 38 is a quote from Isaiah 53. The second part is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6. And I was just joyed for tears as a teenager. I ran into this, and I just regard verse 39 as a treasure. Because that verse saved me hours of boring library research, researching all these wannabes that try to explain there are really two Isaiahs and all the so-called Deuter-Isaiah nonsense. You can waste a lot of time. Why is it a waste of time? Because here, John cuts through it all, because the Isaiah that quoted from Isaiah 53 and the Isaiah that quoted from Isaiah 6, he says, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again. In other words, John is telling us, the Bible is telling us, there's one Isaiah. The guy that wrote Isaiah 6 is the same guy that wrote Isaiah 53. And knowing that will save you a lot of money buying wasteful, you know, nonsense commentaries, and it'll save you a lot of library time chasing these foolish errands. But we'll move on here. He continues, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. In other words, that all occurs in Isaiah chapter 6. It says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers and also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. One of the interesting observations I've made from my own Bible studies is that you can find many Pharisees and priests that were at least secretly believers in Christ. You can't find any Sadducees that did. The people that were extremely conservative, some saw through it and saw their Messiah. The so-called liberals of that day, the modernists of that day, I'm not saying they didn't get saved. I cannot find any place in the scripture where it's recorded that they did, by the way. That's a caution flag of a different kind. We'll move on here. Anyway, this is quoting Isaiah 6. It may surprise you to realize that the execution of the Messiah was predicted in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 9, the famous 70 weeks prophecy, It says that the Messiah shall be cut off, karat. That term cut off is to cut off, kill, execute for a capital crime. Shall the Messiah be karat, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. It goes on. I just want to remind you, that should be a review. If you know about the 70 weeks, it predicts the execution. If you're not familiar with the 70 weeks, it's probably one of your most important studies to really understand what's behind all of that. Let's get back to Isaiah 53. Now we're down to verse 2. We're making progress here. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And so, those of you that are interested in Jesus' childhood, you may be surprised to discover there's an allusion to it in Psalm 69. He obviously came from a very unhappy childhood. And so, it's also interesting that it speaks as a root of a dry ground. And the root of David, if you will. And it's in Isaiah 11, you may recall, it mentions in verse 10 of Isaiah 11, that in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and the rest shall be glorious. That allusion to a root of Jesse is biblical from Isaiah 11. It's also a label that we see emerge in Revelation chapter 5, when the lamb that picks the seven-sealed book to open the seals, he's the root of Jesse. And that's one of his titles. And so we'll move on here for this thing here. Verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And that "we" there, by the way, refers, of course, to Israel on the one hand, but it also includes us as Gentiles. So don't fall into those traps. Recognize that we are all people. There's a great deal of abuse through the centuries where people tried to call the Jews the Christ killers. If you want to blame somebody for the crucifixion of Christ, blame me. It was my fault because of my sins that were on that tree. Matthew 27 highlights all of this for us. They spit upon him. They took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe from off him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. So you're all well familiar with this thing. And they even ripped off his beard, as I mentioned before. Get down to verse 4. We're making progress here. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. One of the shocking things I want you to really carry away from this study is to realize in these 12 verses that we are exploring, we have the summary of the essence of all Paul's epistles put together. It's all summarized here in these few verses in the Old Testament. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I want you to notice as we go through this whole passage the substitutionary character that's not only declared, it's emphasized. He didn't just die. He fulfilled specifications so that he bore it all for us. The substitution is the key thought all the way through here. Matthew 8 mentioned that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying he himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Even Matthew in chapter 18 emphasizes that in the gospel itself. And it's confirmed in all the gospels, by the way. The whole New Testament is summarized in a few Old Testament verses. Let's go on to verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Notice the substitutionary allusions in all through him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Every morning that should be our prayer of thanksgiving as we try to understand what this means. But I want you to watch out for that last one. By the way, he was born of a woman so that we could be born of God. He humbled himself so that we could be lifted up. He became a servant so that we could be made joint heirs with him. That you and I can't imagine what that means, that we're joint heirs with him. Wow. He suffered rejection so that we could become his friends. He denied himself so that we could freely receive all things. He gave himself so that he could bless us in every way. All the way through here, there's that antiphonal concept. But I want to come back to this fourth element of verse 5 because it's widely misunderstood or misapplied. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastised for our peace upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Watch out for that one, because many, and I'm guilty of it too in my earlier years, I'm indebted to my friend Ron to remind me not to let this one slip by. It's misapplied. Did the cross of Christ purchase physical, that is, medical healing? Many people take that verse and apply it that way, and that's dangerous, surprisingly so. If that was true, Paul didn't know that. Did you know that? Because he gave Timothy bad advice concerning his frequent sicknesses. He left Trophimus and Miletus sick in 2 Timothy 4. Because we're talking about medical healing. It's not talking about that here. If Christ purchased physical healing, Peter didn't know that. He wrote two letters dealing with suffering and the Christian life. So what's the contradiction here? There's a caveat I want you to be aware of. The context of Isaiah 53:5 is soteriological. It has to do with salvation, not medical healing. It's the healing from the effects of sin. That's what it's all about. And 1 Peter 2:24 is your anchor for this. Peter points it out. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. And then he quotes this very passage, by whose stripes ye are healed. Peter's telling us what it's focusing on isn't medical, physical healing. He's talking about something vastly more profound, vastly more pervasive, vastly more determinant of our destiny. That's what so by whose stripes were he even heals that. And many people quote Matthew 8:17, but that's quoting Isaiah 53, verse 4, not verse 5. There's some subtleties here. And the reason I want to emphasize this, it's easy to get caught in a trap. Because if you start arguing that Jesus on the cross guaranteed our medical healing, you've got a problem. Because what do you do when you find someone who's not healed? One of our closest friends lost a foot. How does that fit in? See, the problem is, if you attempt to apply Isaiah 53 verse 5 to medical healings, you run the risk of clouding your own confidence in your own eternal security when a medical healing might not occur. You encounter God's sovereignty is involved in every healing, every medical healing. Often God will heal, miraculously, fantastic. Sometimes he doesn't, and he has his reasons. And if your eternal security hangs on God's medical healing in a situation, you're asking to get confused. Your security in Christ vastly overshadows everything else, including medical issues. And your authorities for that are, there are dozens of them. John 10, verse 28 and 29, we are in the palm of his hands, in the palm of his Father's hand. There are two hands involved. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 28 to the end of that chapter, I tab in my Bible. Whenever there's a cloud in my horizon, I just jump right into Romans 8, the last half of the verse 28 to the end. I always check to make sure that's there. You cannot read verse 28 to 39 of Romans 8 and have any doubt about where you stand with respect to the Christ. And in fact, that's so important. We've done a special study on that, which if you haven't been through it, we encourage. To me, that is not an optional doctrine. That's an essential foundation for your own fruitfulness in the Lord's ministry. If you have doubts about where you stand with respect to Christ, there's no way you can be an effective ambassador for our Christ. Because your confusion will be transmitted, your uncertainty will be contagious. No. You need to nail this one down for real. It's what I consider essential spiritual hygiene. Okay, now we get to verse 6, and I know it's very familiar to all of us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him. I almost want to put the adversative conjunction there. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We have no idea to imagine what that involved. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You and I can't imagine what that means. How we can take a holy, perfect Jesus and make him sin on our behalf? We have no concept of what that means. That's a gap that we can't even imagine, and yet bridged by God for our benefit. Now, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, all the way through this passage, there's this declaration of substitutionary death. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That he hath made sin for us. And I don't think you and I can imagine what that must mean. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He has brought us a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now, it's amazing to me, as I started digging into this, how that particular aspect is hammered away in all the four Gospels and Acts. Take a look at this. In Matthew 26, the high priest rose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What was it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace, didn't respond. Then the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. He's putting him under oath. And the law required him to respond, so he did. Jesus said to him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto thee, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You know, it always amazes me when I find these critics say that Christ never said he was God. They haven't read their Bible. He not only said it, he said it under oath, and that was the reason they executed him, because of that claim. So, Jesus held his peace. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? But he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. He answered nothing. He answered never a word. If you do your study, you'll discover that the personal representative of the ruler of the world declared him innocent 7 times and tried every administrative trick he could think of to get out from under this decision. And so, in Mark chapter 15, the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, answering, answer thou nothing. Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that he marveled. When Pilate finds out he's a Galilean, aha, I can lay this on Herod. So he gets Herod into the picture. But even when he's before Herod, Herod questioned him with many words, but he, that's Jesus, answered him nothing. There again, he never made defense of himself, even though he was innocent. And when Pilate therefore heard the saying, the Son of God, he got kind of shook. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. There again. Again and again. It intrigued me how often that is hammered away in the New Testament. When you get to the book of Acts, we have the encounter with the Ethiopian treasurer, and Philip is there. And the Ethiopian treasurer is reading, it tells in verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before a shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. The very passage that confused the Ethiopian treasurer is the passage we're looking at. He went to Jerusalem to worship. He's on his way home confused because he heard the Messiah had come, but he's been killed, so he's confused. And the Lord supernaturally gets him tutored there. But even this whole issue of not opening his mouth and so forth, the very passage that was at issue last time. Let's move on. We're at verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he's cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Who shall declare his generation? It's absolutely astonishing to realize the person we're dealing with was the Creator himself. He was crucified on a cross of wood, yet he made the hill on which it stood. It's astonishing to watch the crucifixion when you realize who is being crucified. At any time, you could have said, enough already, I'm out of here. What held him to that cross? It wasn't the nails. It was his commitment to you and me, his love for you and I. Whew. And let's take a look at a couple places here. Matthew 27. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus said, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests of the elders, he answered nothing, but said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him, never a word. Insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Pilate was impressed. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. You all know the story. But I urge you to study the predicament of Barabbas. Very interesting one. Pay attention to Barabbas. Why? Because the guilty and the innocent change places. The one that was guilty was declared innocent. And the one that was innocent was declared guilty. And why is this so important? Because you and I are in Barabbas' shoes. Everything that was true of him is true of you and me. We know we're guilty. We know he's not. He was innocent. And yet we changed places. Our guilt was placed on him. Wow. And vice versa. 7 times Pilate declared him innocent. Starting in Luke 23, there's 25 verses you can go through. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and the people, I find no fault in this man. A few verses later, as soon as he knew that he belonged into Herod's jurisdiction, he said Herod to himself, who also was at Jerusalem at the time. Then he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Behold, I've examined him before you, Pilate speaking, have found no fault in this man in touching these things wherever you accuse him. Pilate, if you go through it, actually says this 7 different ways. Okay, we get to verse 9. We're getting there. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. You know, that's kind of strange. He made his grave with the wicked, and yet he's with the rich. That sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? How interesting it is. It's interesting that his grave is in an area that's surrounded by other graves. But strangely enough, Andrew Bonar, in his commentary on Leviticus, builds a description of the tomb of Christ by being carved out of the rock as being Levitically clean, even though it's in the... He describes the garden tomb. As you read his commentary, it's quite impressive, especially if you visit there, you know what it's like. You see the description there. The shocker is that Andrew Bonar's commentary on Leviticus was published 40 years before General Gordon discovered what we now call the garden tomb. That blew me away when I first discovered that. He described, just from the text of Leviticus, Andrew Bonar put together what we now take for granted having seen it there. There are actually, believe it or not, 18 specific specifications in the biblical text that the garden tomb fits. They don't present it that way. They present it just as being representative. They don't oversell it. To their credit, I understand that. On the other hand, I can tell you candidly, having spent a lot of time on this one, I happen to believe, that doesn't mean I'm right, but I happen to believe the garden tomb is the tomb. And I have 18 specifications that support that. And so it was clearly the tomb of one of the richest people in the area. And so it was among the graves of the wicked, and yet it was the rich in death. That is very accurate there. In Matthew 27 again, we lean on that pretty heavily in this study. Starting verse 57. When even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. That's an interesting verse, because you need to realize an average person couldn't go make an arrangement to go see the personal representative of the ruler of the world. Joseph was obviously one of the most connected, most influential people alive at that time. He also, the Roman law seems to imply that he also had to be the next of kin to get the body. And it's my understanding that there was a dialogue between Pilate. He was amazed when Joseph comes for that request. He says, you're going to take this brand new tomb you've set aside for your family, and you're going to give it to this criminal? And Joseph says, oy vey, it's just for the weekend. A silly story, but I can never resist working that in to break the thing here. But actually, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And so there you have it. He had hewn it out of the rock. That turns out to be Levitically required if there are wicked graves around, to separate it Levitically from the make it pure. But there's another episode that I find very illuminating. Continuing verse 63 of Matthew 27. The next day, the day after the crucifixion, the Pharisees come to Pilate and they say, sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. You know, it's interesting to me. His enemies knew that. The disciples were surprised. It always fascinates me that the enemy, they were paying attention. After 3 days I'll rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error will be worse than the first. That's an interesting remark. They admitted this whole thing was a big mistake. See, they had not planned to do it on a holiday. Jesus controlled the timing when he announced at the Last Supper that he's going to be betrayed. That let the cat out of the bag, so to speak, and on it goes. He was in control of it all. But it's interesting how they asked the Roman authorities to make sure that no one could steal. Do you think that the personal representative of the ruler of the world would have the resources to put a guard, an adequate guard on that tomb? Let me tell you, if there was any way that could have been avoided, it would have been. And I love this last verse. It's one of my favorite verses about this whole area. Pilate said to them, ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. I love that. Because I can hear in the rhetoric Pilate's skepticism. He knew that no matter what they did, I think when he found out the tomb was empty, he was not surprised. I see a growing insight here. Now, there are all kinds of legends about what happened to Pilate later, 3 or 4 totally different kinds that were, none of them have any real authority. The Coptics in Egypt have a tradition that he became a believer. They're the only ones that go in that direction. We don't. It's been studied. No one has none of the traditions about him have any substantiation, so we don't know. But I can tell you, probably from studying the whole text of that fateful day, it would not. I will not be surprised if, when I get to heaven, I find Pilate there. I know Nebuchadnezzar will be there for a number of reasons. It wouldn't surprise me to have Pilate there. It wouldn't surprise. Okay. Make it as sure as you can. I love that. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his day, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And Peter talks about this in the second, in the first letter in the second chapter. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Wow. And well, let's go to verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Wow. So, and we have a couple of verses. We'll take a look at this. In Acts 13, we have Paul preaching at Antioch and Pisidia. And Paul points out, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. And that's preached by a Pharisee of Pharisees. Wow. Romans chapter 5, Paul continues, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And he goes on a few verses later, he says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life. Wow. That's, and we get to the final verse here in 53, Isaiah 50. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And that last thing is staggering when you really think about it. And we'll take a look at it here in a couple places. In Luke 23, verse 24, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When you get to that verse, after the trauma of the whole events of that fateful day, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they part his raiment and cast lots as it goes on. In Romans, we also have a summary statement, 3:25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now the word propitiation is kind of a big word. In the Greek it's also a big word, hilasterion. And it's a word that means appeasing or expiating or propitiation. And it's the term that's used for the mercy seat, used as the cover of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, which was sprinkled with the blood of the expiatory victim on the annual Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, if you will. So that's that term. So Yom Kippur is the anticipatory acting out of it. What we see at the cross was the event itself, indeed. And so, now what you can do, and I encourage, these are just a list to get started, you'll discover that what we're talking about in this chapter is a chain all through the Bible. You can visualize it starting at Genesis 3:15, where God declares war on Satan and creates a title, the seed of the woman, title of the Messiah. And it goes on through a lot of references, but you get to 2 Samuel 7 when David is singled out to be the special player in the whole drama. You get to Psalm 2 where God is going to actually have war with those on the earth that are against him. Psalm 2 is a discussion among the three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Fascinating chapter. And you get to Psalm 22. The first 18 verses sound like they were declared by Christ as he hung on the cross. And Isaiah 7, we have the virgin birth declared. And we have 9:6, you see it on your Christmas cards. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Those are not synonyms. The child was born in Bethlehem. The son was given at Golgotha. Same person, different aspect. Well, we can go down here, Isaiah 52 and 53. That's what we've been dealing with tonight. And Isaiah 61, the first two verses where Jesus declares his mandate at the synagogue in Nazareth and stops at a comma. You want to understand why he stopped at that comma. Daniel 9, the 70 weeks, you need to master that. Micah 5, 2, that he would be born in Bethlehem. And much else is tucked away in that verse. Zechariah 9, 9, he's going to ride that donkey. That's the one time, the only time he presents himself as a king to Jerusalem. A very key day. He's betrayed by 30 pieces of silver and on it goes. Incredible little segments in Zechariah. And of course the Gospels. I put Matthew here, but I encourage you to make your own list. Make your own study. Track the Advent, the first Advent of Jesus Christ throughout the Bible. When you take the second Advent, you'll discover it has a fork. There's two different groups of things you'll discover, but that's a whole other study. We'll go on another time. I want to come back to this first verse. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Almost everybody that studies Isaiah 53 recognizes it as a piece of prophecy. It may come as a shock to realize that Isaiah 53 actually hasn't happened yet. What do I mean by that? Technically, this passage has not been fulfilled yet. Why? Because what it's really recording, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It's recording the rejection of Israel and their subsequent discovery of their Messiah. See, it speaks of the nation of Israel discovering that Jesus is their Messiah. It is a prediction of their initial rejection and their subsequent discovery. What you're really reading there really technically applies to that lifting of the fog when the nation Israel realizes Jesus all this time is their Messiah. That hasn't happened yet. Is it coming to happen? Yes, and is that the world going to be changed? That's when you have the 144,000, all that going on. So I want you to be sensitive to that. In any case, that's going to be a subject of coming chapters. We'll get into some of that. Just be aware of that. I don't want to... What's our epistemology is the study of knowledge, its scope and limits. What is our epistemological approach to this whole subject here? Well, the first thing we do is to establish the integrity of the design. We're talking about the Bible. To understand its integrity as a single piece. What do I mean by that? We have 66 books that were penned by over 40 authors, 40 some odd, we don't know how many exactly, at least 40. And all this occurred over several thousand years. Okay? The basic premise under our epistemology is the following. We have two critical, we have in our possession an integrated message system. My technical specialty is the information sciences, and the discovery you need to make for yourself is the integrity of the design of the 66 books, the use of idioms, the realization that it had to be designed by a single author. It's an integrate. I don't mean just thematically. Even down to the details, you'll discover it bears design. 66 separate books, over 40 different guys who didn't even know each other, over thousands of years. Every detail is there, get this, by deliberate design. How can that be? How can people thousands of years write about things they have no experience with the details that are staggering? That leads you to a second discovery related to the first. That means the origin of this package, this message system, had to come from outside the dimensionality of time. Thanks to Einstein, we know that time is a physical property. God is not somebody who has lots of time. He's outside time altogether, and he demonstrates that by when he sends us this message that demonstrates he's outside time. We need to grasp that. Okay? Now, so the first thing we do, we establish the integrity of the design, and what we discover then, that Jesus is on every page. He's not just in the New Testament. He is throughout the whole package. That establishes the identity of who Jesus Christ is. He's on every page in the Bible. In the Old Testament Tanakh, see that we know the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, was translated into Greek 3 centuries before Christ was born. Set aside the other manuscript things, it doesn't matter for us. It was translated into Greek 270 B.C. They contain over 300 specific details about the coming Messiah. Just taking those that are quoted in the Gospels, He was born of David's family. He was to be born of a virgin. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would sojourn in Egypt. He'd live in Galilee. Yeah, in fact, in Nazareth. He'd be announced by an Elijah-like herald. That would occasion the massacre of Bethlehem's children. He'd proclaim a jubilee to the world. He'd include the Gentiles. He had a ministry of healing. He would teach among parables. He would be disbelieved and rejected by the rulers. In fact, just in the last week of his life, there's a whole bunch of them. He would make a triumphal entry in Jerusalem. He'd be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. He would give in vinegar and gall. They'd cast lots for his garments. His side would be pierced. Not a bone would be broken. He would die among other malefactors. His dying words were foretold. He would be buried by a rich man. He would rise from the dead on the third day. And his resurrection would be followed by the destruction of Jerusalem 38 years later. Wow. Okay. So our approach is, okay, we establish the integrity of Zion. It describes the identity of this person called Jesus Christ. And while he is on the earth, he authenticates the rest of the package. That's not circular reasoning because it's composed of 40 different books. You follow what I'm saying? That's the 66 books, the 40 authors, so on. So that's the approach. Well, what we've done tonight is what we call session 19 of our commentary. We've explored the exegesis and exposition and the personal implications for you and me. What we're going to do next time is we're going to look at the same passage from another point of view. We're going to review some discoveries that have been made about the text itself that are absolutely mind-boggling. And they have apologetic implications. So that's what we're going to explore next time. That will carry you. Tonight was, you could consider it devotional in a sense, because we really are trying to come to grips with this, the incredible event that occurred on that wooden cross erected in Judea some 2,000 years ago. Next time, we're going to come away with some tools you can use, apologetic. When people challenge you, why do you believe? You're going to learn some things next time that will hopefully be useful in a practical sense. So I'm not going to give you more reading to do. I encourage you to spend your week rereading exactly the things that we've been talking about. But I'm going to give you a challenge. And if you catch this challenge, keep it a secret till next time, because I want everybody else mystified by it. I'm putting a paragraph on the screen. And I want you to see if you can find the surprise hidden in this text. The discovery will provide a key to our next session. There's something very strange here. Can you identify it? On the screen, it reads as follows. Upon this basis, I'm going to show you how a bunch of bright young folks did find a champion, a man with boys and girls of his own, a man of so dominating and happy individuality that youth is drawn to him as is a fly to a sugar bowl. It is a story about a small town. It's not a gossipy yarn, nor is it a dry, monotonous account full of such customary fill-ins as romantic moonlight casting murky shadows down a long, winding country road. That's just a paragraph. It contains a surprise. There's a secret there that you can identify if you're clever. I'll let you study that between now and next week. But if you figure out what the secret is, don't tell anyone, because you'll spoil my fun for next time. So with that, let's bow our heads with a word of prayer. Well, Father, we can but tremble as we encounter the extremes that you've gone to on our behalf, as we attempt to come to grips with Isaiah 53, we recognize the entire new covenant is herein contained. How Jesus went to that cross and endured that abuse for our welfare, for our benefit. We stagger as we try to appropriate that, Father. We just thank you for going to such extremes. We do pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would open our hearts and lives to this truth, to this gift, and this opportunity. Help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of him, that we might more fully appropriate all of this to our own lives, that we might be more pleasing in your sight, that we might be more effective stewards of the opportunities you put before us. As we commit ourselves afresh into your hands, in the name and to the glory of Yehoshua, our coming King indeed, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Himself. Amen.